Well, if you find your way to your seats, we're going to get started this morning. My wife's phone shows you how organized we are sometimes. My wife's phone this morning, I guess, gave a notification a little bit early that of Mother's Day, and we went into a little panic this morning. I said that because we've been focusing these Sunday mornings about these Bible lessons about some women in the Bible. And I thought, my goodness, Sister Sharon needs to be teaching this right now. It's a little uncomfortable. But there is much to be learned about the great women of the Bible. Actually, there's some of my favorite topics. Going back into the Old Testament, if you study Deborah and some of those, it's some fascinating details there. I'm not going to even go down that rabbit hole today because we're not talking about that. But there is great depth in studying all the characters in the Bible, and this is a fascinating topic. And so we're going to get right into it this morning. As you know from hearing all the teachers say it, these lessons have quite a bit of material, so we're going to do our best. So three scriptures. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. If you want to follow along, we're going to be in Luke 10 and then John 10 after that. So we'll start from Hebrews 6, then go to Luke, and then the Gospel of John. Hebrews 6:10. The Bible says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Amen. God's not going to forget what you're doing for him. Amen. And then these two stories that we're going to base our lesson out of are found in both the Gospels of Luke and the Gospel according to John, starting at Luke 10. Starting at verse 38, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.'" It's pretty funny if you think about it. Verse 41, you don't get a much of a family feuding in the Bible, but you get a little peek here that there was some real situations back then too. Anybody get into an argument with your sister or brother? Nobody. All right. Just me. Verse 41, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful.'" Everybody say needful. "And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Jesus said, there's a lot of things that we need, but Mary chose what's good. All right, so then the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll take the first nine verses. Starting off, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Then the Bible says, "Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair." The Bible says the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief, and he had the bag and bare that was put therein. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye will have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he has raised from the dead. So here's the thought we're going to focus on today from these two scriptures. There's a critical balance, and if anybody knows me, that's like my word, right? Everybody say that word, balance. Mostly just to make sure you're awake. Balance. Everything can really be improved in life if you have a little bit of balance. Amen? We can talk about your health. We can talk about your career, we can talk about your family life, and most certainly we can talk about your spiritual walk with God. Everything can be improved. And so here's the thought. Here, there's a critical balance between that which is needed and that which is best for every moment. Every moment you live, there's always stuff that is going to be needed, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's what's best. And so I don't want to jump ahead, but you can get home from a long day of work, and there can be a laundry list of laundry, maybe, or maybe the lawn needs mowed, maybe the house needs cleaned, maybe the taxes need done. I don't know. We all have our to-do list, right? There could be a long list, and those are things that need to be done, right? We live in the world, right? This stuff, we don't have the privilege of calling angels from heaven to clean our house. That'd be awesome, though, wouldn't it? That, you know, Lord, send the mowing angels to just take care of my lawn and just manicure it to perfection, right? That doesn't happen. One day, maybe, right, in heaven. But for now, we've got to take care of these earthly things. So those are things that we need to do. But if I have a son who's craving my attention, it may be best to push those things aside and just focus on what's really best in that moment. The lawn will be there. The laundry will definitely be there. Amen, Christy. Not that she doesn't do laundry. Wow, that was dangerous. Whew. See, I told you should have taught this lesson. I think you get the point. There's a story here I want to read to you. Working to reach souls in Brazil, Janice Alvear had put aside many important things to embrace that better thing the Lord had asked her to do. In the book Step Up by Julia Jesnick, missionary Alvear explained what it has meant to choose God's plan for her life. She says this, and I quote, "It has meant being challenged by witch doctors and priests, being threatened by bandits, standing before cannibal Indians, working in leper colonies, as well as speaking in public schools and universities of Brazil." She goes on to say, "It meant going into places where male preachers had never been allowed, but some condemned me for being willing to go. I had to wade across alligator-infested streams to reach and baptize new converts. Being a missionary meant mixing mortar and laying bricks to build new churches. It meant performing weddings, burying the dead, and sometimes delivering babies. It meant teaching new converts and preparing people for the ministry. It meant seeing a work be born and grow into maturity. It meant hours of radio programs. It meant sitting in the conventions in the homeland, listening to men who made cutting remarks about women in the ministry. It meant being different from the ordinary. In the decisions of life, individuals must choose that better part that the Lord requires of them." I think so many times as Christians, especially, you know, Sunday morning, this is the core. We tend to be the core of the church. Most of you have been a part of this church for some time and probably in some sort of ministry. And maybe you realize it or not. We get caught up so often in doing the tasks that are set before us. And I don't want to be negative about it, but sometimes the mundane, the things that we have to do, they're the routine. They're the things that seem to pile up and consume our time. And so often as Christians, both spiritually and naturally, we get caught in the trap of doing all the things that we think need to be done and forget about the things that should be done. And I'm preaching to myself here, believe me. I think we would all do well to reevaluate regularly our involvement in the ministry and be able to see, what am I really doing that has an impact? What am I doing that's making a difference? Because it's so easy to get caught into the trap of preparing the meal. Jesus is here. This is pretty important. Somebody has to prepare an extravagant meal. This is, after all, the Messiah who we've been waiting for thousands of years. And here he is in my home. Somebody's got to cook dinner. And yet, the best thing to do would have been to sit there at his feet. The best thing was not to do what was obviously needed in that moment, perhaps cleaning and cooking and making sure everything was prepared. That's definitely something that has to, there's importance, great value in that. We want to put forth the best possible appearance to the church and to certainly our Savior who deserves everything we have. But the best thing was not what was obviously the thing that was needed. And I think in my life, looking back, I easily get trapped into, I like routine. Anybody there with me? I love routine, and I'm a creature of habit. And so I can easily see how my Christianity, my personal service with God, and even my ministry, my personal service through God, gets caught in this routine. And I do these lists of tasks. I get up, I do this, A, B, C, D, Sunday, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, no, just kidding. You know, you get it. And rarely do I stop and think about, out of those list of tasks, which ones are really changing the world? Are they mowing the lawn and doing the laundry, or are they really spending some quality time with my kids who need my attention, who maybe I haven't seen for a little while? Am I just doing things to do things because I'm on cruise control, or am I in overdrive trying to impact the world for Jesus Christ? Am I just coasting along in my walk with God, my personal relationship, or am I taking it to another level? You know, buying an expensive set of China dinnerware, or having a new custom home bill, or hiring a professional band for a wedding. At times, even the most frugal people can do extravagant things, and we tend to justify our own extravagances while perhaps condemning those of others. One person may buy the latest fashion in clothes, another may purchase a new car, or still another may install an in-ground swimming pool. We humans tend to be biased about what we should splurge on and where we should scrimp on. And it's easy to pay attention to what other people are doing in life and say, oh, I don't know if they should be doing that. Look at all what they should be doing. Yet in our own lives, we tend to do the same thing. Think about the foodie who has not eaten unless the food was a gourmet meal. He might scoff at the person who pays sticker price for a vehicle. The imbalance doesn't just stop with material things. Let's look at the kingdom of God. People can be extravagant with their time, their prayers, and their resources. One person might invest abundant energy and money into a children's program, but he may be irritated by the teens who only want to sing in the choir and not do much else. One church member might think the pastor should spend more time visiting people in their homes and hospitals, while another think he should spend more time studying and preaching. And even adding more services per week. A janitor might get frustrated when he wants to tidy up the church, but there's people lingering at the altar still praying when the service was long dismissed. While we should appreciate each other's strengths, a bigger battle might be within ourselves. We've got to settle on what the priorities will consume our time, our money, and our attention. We know Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." But there are so many avenues of kingdom involvement that we've got to learn the hierarchy of kingdom values. Do we wait until something urgent comes along to do something for God? Do we wait for opportunities to prevent themselves? What if there's two opportunities that prevent themselves? How do we choose between A and B? What if an individual has to choose between a special church service on a Friday night or a birthday party for somebody who's potentially going to be one to the Lord? How do you figure out what to do? How do you decide what is best for the kingdom of God? And that is really the question of this lesson. And I don't know that there is a specific answer other than we've got to reflect and pray that what we're doing is best and not just good. We can see a clash of values between these two sisters. And like I said, I find it kind of funny because it's not often that you see this kind of transparency in the scriptures, but I enjoy it when it's there personally. I don't know if it's just my cynical nature, but it is what it is. So we see these clashing of sisters in Luke 10 that we read. Jesus entered the town of Bethany to visit Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He was apparently very close to them. They were very devoted to Jesus. They were his disciples and his friends. And in this particular instance, Martha was busy in the kitchen and got upset with Mary, who was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him instead of helping her prepare the meal. Clearly, there was a rivalry here between these two sisters. And is it better to bask in Jesus' presence or to mow the church lawn? Is it better to be cooking or to be sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ? Should one spend an evening in prayer or at a soup kitchen? One person spends time cleaning her house and tending the needs of the children. Another spends time in prayer, Bible study, and going to church meetings. Which one is more spiritual? Which one should you be doing? The point is not that one option must be chosen at the exclusion of others. I'm going to go back to my word, balance. That's not the point, that you have to neglect one side to nurture the other. It's about balancing your life. And the important thing is to choose the better part at the proper time. So I'm not going to give you an easy formula here. I'm just saying we've got to pay attention. You've got to pay attention. I think the biggest curse to people trying to make a difference is allowing yourself to just get into cruise control serving God and certainly in the ministry. Unlike clear-cut moral issues, the physical, spiritual difference really overlaps in many ways. As I was reading through this lesson, I was often reminded that we probably do ourselves a bit of disservice by constantly illustrating the battle between carnal and spiritual as binary, if you know what I mean, black and white, opposites, that your physical nature is absolutely the opposite of your spiritual nature. I don't think that's true at all. I think as children of God, the Bible talks about our bodies being sanctified unto him, that you can sanctify this temple, your flesh, to God. And now we're all on a journey. Look, my flesh is not perfect by any stretch, believe me. But what I can do is go through a process of submitting my body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. And so it's not necessarily flesh versus God. It's the battle of getting your flesh to go along with God. And so when we talk about the physical and the spiritual, there's a lot of overlap there. And it's imperative that people take care of their physical needs. You've got to eat. You've got to sleep. You've got to take care of yourself. You've got to take care of your body. And unless you're retired or incapacitated, you've got to go to a job. You've got to work. You've got to do mundane chores, such as cleaning out the refrigerator and washing clothes, mowing the lawn and fixing your car. You've got to take out the trash. But you also have to maintain a friendship with Jesus Christ. It's about balance. It's about balance. One more time. Everybody say balance. Taking time for prayer, Bible reading, church attendance is important to that relationship. Finding a proper balance between physical and spiritual needs is one of our greatest challenges. Amen? God made the physical world. He made everything. As a matter of fact, he called it good. We tend to discount that a lot, right? One of my pet peeves, and I promise I won't go down rabbit hole here. My fellow geeks in the room probably heard me talk about this, but I can't stand when we demonize nature and science like it's against God, like it's God's enemy. As far as I know, and I'm not an advanced PhD, I'm no Stephen Hawking, but in Genesis, that he says he made it all. And it says it was good. And so if there's anything in this world that's described by science, they may be confused about God. Don't worry, they'll get there. Eventually they'll get there. They'll understand like we do. The Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, including Stephen Hawking, all right? Every atheistic physicist in this world, they're going to have their eyes open too. But that don't mean we need to throw the bathwater out or the baby out with the bathwater. Because God made it all. He made the physical world and he made the spiritual world. He made your body. He made this earth and the resources in this earth. He made the sun, moon, and stars. Everything is God's creation, and it is good. It's good. The word good here in that context means it's able to do what it needs to do. It's sufficient for its purpose. That's what good means in this context. And so God made the physical world, calling it good. So cooking, cleaning, working, traveling, eating, sleeping, and a host of other physical things came to us by divine design. Woo. God called you to keep your house clean. God called you to take care of your body. Hello, somebody. God called you to present your body a living sacrifice to this world and make it look good for everybody else in this world so they could be attracted to God. God looks on the inside, man looks on the outside. So your job is to both. And it is good. A responsible person takes care of physical needs. Individuals can be so spiritual that they no longer have to maintain their money or put their clothes in the hamper or mow their lawn or wash their car. Spirituality does not eclipse the physical realm. It simply enhances the physical realm. That's what we're talking about here. Martha and Mary. Look, it's not about one or the other is right. It's about working in harmony in the kingdom of God. I need somebody in the church to help me where I am weak, where I don't have the skills. And within myself, I need to focus where I am personally weak to become a more balanced Christian, to attract this world to Jesus Christ. I can't be somebody sitting that doesn't ever wash myself or brush my teeth. Nobody's going to want to serve a God that has a person like me following him. We've got to be a church that shines bright in the city. It's not going to be just supernatural. We've got to do it in the natural way too, where we become a church that is attractive to people. I think so many times I've seen it, you know, a majority of my ministry, and really at this point in my life, I've lived long enough where a majority of my time in church, I've been sitting in a platform and looking out in the congregation. You see some stuff. You can observe some human characteristics and traits. And it's amazing to me, amazing, and please don't get offended by this, famous last words. It's amazing to me that people will have zero regard and utter disregard for guests and how they behave in church. I won't go into details for sake of somebody's feelings, but we've got to be careful. I know you feel like you're getting caught up in the Holy Ghost and that suddenly you've been transported to the seventh heaven. I get it. We've all been there. But you got to have enough balance in your life to realize there's a guest next to you who has no clue what's going on. And maybe it's as simple as putting your arm around them and take them into the process of your worship. Maybe it's a simple process of you bearing your inhibitions and saying, hey, can I talk to you about what's going on right now? Before you start elbowing them as you get caught up in the Holy Ghost, you know? I got to be careful. It's about balance. One more time. Everybody say it's balance. Jesus Christ was perfection in the flesh. He was physical. When he came as a baby who dominated his mother's waking hours and sleeping hours, I'm sure, In the boat on a stormy lake, his disciples found him not praying, but sleeping. In the middle of a storm, Jesus is out cold, sawing logs, taking a little nap. Some people become so spiritually focused that they can feel guilty about enjoying a family feast or taking a Sunday afternoon nap. I personally have gotten beyond that. Can I get an amen, somebody? Amen. Hallelujah. Do we need a praise break real quick? Okay. Jesus feasted as well as fasted. Jesus was the epitome in demonstrating balance in life. Jesus slept soundly at times and stayed up all night praying at others. The key is not isolating one thing from the other, but keeping both in proper perspective. Rather than being exclusive, the physical and spiritual are both necessary, and they're both appropriate. They're both appropriate. You can't have an imbalanced life. Unlike animals, humans are spiritual, and we have eternal destiny. This is what sets our priorities. We've got to emphasize the importance of the spiritual in all we do. Paul prayed for the believers in Ephesus. He said this, that the Spirit of God would make them stronger in the inner person. We should pray the same for those that are reaching for the Lord. We want to see people financially advance and have better health and better emotional balance and better families and better relationships. But our most important prayer is that they would grow spiritually. That's got to be our focus and our most important prayer. We should pray for others with the same desire John had for his converts. He said this, "I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." So first, he made sure the inner person was healthy. He said, I pray that you would be healthy and that you would prosper, that your bank account would be cushioned with a rainy day fund. He prays that your car would be reliable and that your health would be up to snuff, making your doctor smile. But he said that even as thy soul prospereth, he knows that it all works in balance together. We're people, we're living on this earth, and we have real needs. And so it's got to work together to be a person that prospers in the kingdom. Peter also helped to put the physical and spiritual in balance. He told wives that they need not put their focus and finances in drawing attention to their physical body. He says instead in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, he says to devote, to develop the hidden person. And he says of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Jesus told us not to be stressed out about physical things. He will take care of physical when we work on the spiritual. He says in Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. And so the two challenges that face humanity are balanced choices and consistency with the decisions. Not only do we have to learn balance in the values and priorities in our lives, but we must also periodically re-examine ourselves to be sure we're staying consistent with what we first found out to be the right choice. I don't know about you, but when you first made the decision to serve God, you had a picture of what that meant. You had an illustration, and probably sometimes somewhat unrealistic, right? But your faith is like super high. I remember very, very clearly, you know, you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're passionate, you're anointed, you're on fire for God, and you think you're just going to turn the world upside down. And then life hits, and then reality sets in, and the cares of life, and next thing you know, you're just struggling to even serve God anymore. Or when you're called into the ministry, and whether your calling was a defined and perhaps even audible call of God, or whether it's a still small voice in a quiet space of an altar during a revival service like mine was, you have this picture and this clarity of what your calling is going to entail at the beginning of your ministry. And then life happens. Then finances set in, and car accidents, and loss of jobs, and all this stuff that I personally experienced at the onset of my calling that literally beat me down to a pulp where I felt like I couldn't fulfill what God called me to do. And the longer we live for God, it seems like the quieter that still small voice becomes, unless you re-examine it, unless you find another altar, unless you find another place in the closet of prayer and say, God, I need to come back to that place where you first called me to serve you, where you gave me that clear perspective and path in front of me. The Bible says that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And that's my prayer at this point in my life and 42 years of living in this earth. I pray that God's word would light the way to my path, that it would make it clear, that I wouldn't have to guess where I'm going, that his word would illuminate, and so it would be very clear where I have to go in this life. Amen? Amen. While we stay vigilant and choose good instead of evil, we must also consistently choose what is better rather than what is good. This saying, probably one of the most profound sayings I've read in the past 5 or 6 years. And I've heard it said some time ago, but it rings so true to me. Good is the enemy of what is best. Good is the enemy of what is best. Don't settle for just good. I want to have good church. I want to have church that we all can walk out and be like, man, that was a good service. But more than that, I want to have a church and church services that's best for what we're called to do. And if that means a big fundraiser where we raise hundreds of thousands of dollars like we did last Sunday, if that's what it means rather than a place where you can walk out here with chill bumps and feeling refreshed in the Holy Ghost, then so be it. So be it. They're both good, but one's most likely best because it's what God called for us to do in that moment. Look, we'd all love to be able to walk out here with an inspiring quote that we can throw on Twitter and get 5,000 retweets, right? Or we'd love to hear that choir song that really gets the goosebumps flowing on your back. But really, God has a plan for every time we meet, and God has a plan for you every time you wake up. And we've got our main jobs in life is to figure out what the difference is between what's good and what's best. Our lives, they're just a vapor, the Bible says, and it's so true. The older we get, it goes so quickly. I was just talking to somebody about this, a young person, and helping them realize how fast life goes. And it's so true because our lives are but a vapor, and we will disappear before we know it from this earth and be with God. And what we have given to God, what we have impacted this world, and the people we have the opportunity to bring the gospel to is such a limited window. And if you narrow it down even to the time you have a relationship with people, you don't know if that person is going to be with us tomorrow. You don't know if they're going to move off across the country, or God forbid, they'll be called into eternity. And so our question is today, are you doing what's good for that relationship? Are you doing what's good for you or good for your family? Or are we doing what is best for the kingdom of God? The battle between good or better often arrives in the form of now or later. Because it's not just about a action decision. It's about a timing decision too. Timing is key. Timing is critical. Add that one to the dictionary. Efficiency. Jesus himself pointed out timing in his ministry. He told his mother, "It's not time yet for my ministry to begin," before he turned the water into wine. He said that the time is at hand. And he also said in the end, "It is finished." And so as our greatest example, we as Christians need to figure out timing. Maybe it's not time to drag somebody to the altar and tell them about all their wretched sins they need to repent about if you just started a relationship with them. Maybe it's not time yet to make somebody perfectly aware of all the details of the doctrines of the Bible that you have accumulated over years if they are just a baby in Christ and really just need some milk to be sustained. And so it's about timing and about our decisions on what we do. We've got to do the best thing at the best time. I know this is going to make your life more complicated than help you, but you know that's what they pay me the big bucks for, so be it. She told them that if they waited until the end of class, this teacher, as she presented a single marshmallow on her desk to young school children, that they would get two marshmallows. We've probably heard this story before. Puts one marshmallow on the desk and says, if you wait till the end of class, you'll get two marshmallows. And if they ate one in front of them, that's all they would get. Out of 32 marshmallows for each student, only one remained by the end of the hour-long class. And that is so human nature. We see something, a little shiny spiritual widget, and we jump on it. When in fact, God may have been wanting you to wait a little longer to reveal something much grander and something with much bigger impact in your life. Look, I get it. Waiting is one of the most wretched things that God had ever called us to do. I hate waiting just like the next person. My patience, certainly as I get older, wanes thinner and thinner. And those times where you have to just wait on God, they can be terrifying, they can be exhausting, and they can be personally trying. But if that's what's best, then we need to ask God to help us through that process. Jesus himself, who is God wrapped in a robe of flesh. I mean, you talk about access to the supernatural, right? There is nothing inhibiting him there. aside from this perfect flesh that he decided to robe himself with. He himself goes into the desert, not for a 15-minute prayer meeting. You know, we like to simplify this thing. He doesn't go in there and get a hold of God and have an hour-long altar in the desert and say, "Whew, I'm thirsty. I'm going to go get something to drink and get a steak." He's in there for 40 days. You talk about patience. Noah was called upon God, and as far as we can tell, he had an encounter with God once, or maybe two or three times at most, if you read the scriptures in different ways, giving him detailed instructions about the impending doom of humanity through a flood and how to build an ark to save humanity. And he has to go through the process with all the weight of his peers just scowling and making fun of him and pressuring him and saying, "Come on, Noah, it's not real." And for decades and decades, he stays consistent to it. Are you doing what's good, or are you doing what's best? And are you doing it now, or are you doing it later? One area where an hour later decision is faced in the time is the timing of marriage. An individual finds the right potential spouse, yet we must discern whether it's better to marry soon or to delay. Both breakfast and prayer are good disciplines. When we are awakened, which one do we choose first, putting off the other until later? When we're weighing good versus better, we've got to determine that we could do more for the kingdom by ministering to the poor of Indonesia or by leading a children's choir in our home church. If the opportunity for our ministry abroad has not presented itself, then it'd be better to invest at the opportunity at hand right now. If our calling and desire to serve overseas is more important in the long run, then we should prepare ourselves in the meantime. Decisions in life are often more of an art than a science. The essential ingredients of wise provision, sensitivity, balance, timing, and appropriateness all aid astute Christian living. We've got to prayerfully examine the opportunities and challenge to see what's good, what's better, and what's best. We've got to pay attention. We've got to pay attention. As I said, I have this almost blinding awareness of balance in my life, because I feel like in the past I've been a very unbalanced person. I've spent a lot of times thinking about selfish things and not about others. And so I don't know if I'm making up for it or what, but as Christians, I think we really have to take a step back and understand, are we doing what's best at the best time? And break it up into areas that's personal for us and our relationship with God. Break it out to your family and relationships and your community. And then break it ultimately to your ministry. And figure out and reanalyze, are we doing what's best? Mary was criticized for her devotion to the Lord on more than one occasion. A few days before the Passover, Jesus and his disciples visited the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we all know the story. While others were eating, Mary began to anoint Jesus' feet with the costly anointment. Judas Iscariot criticized her, as we read earlier, but Jesus defended Mary, said, "Leave her alone." He said, "She did this in preparation for my burial." Mary's actions exhibited extravagant worship. And some religious people feel it's more important to feed and clothe the poor than to give towards kingdom matters. Those who think charity is more important than tithes and offerings may be of the spirit of Judas. He was a thief and did not care about the poor. He used such opportunities to better himself, and personal financial gain was his ultimate goal. But while Jesus taught us to care for those less fortunate, he told Judas, "The poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Believers today might get caught up with mowing lawns and maintaining church properties and scrubbing church windows and forget to focus on the Lord. Working for him and serving others does not substitute for a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And when Mary gave to the Lord, her gift could be given only once. We can give money, we can give time, we can give years of our lives to a career consuming our focus. But will we give our time and self-amusement or to lingering in the presence of the Lord? Will we intercede in prayer, or will we distract ourselves from our burdens to pursue some natural diversion? We've got to find balance between work and worship. I'm trying to hurry here. The key is that they're not mutually exclusive. Work and worship don't have to be a one yes and no other. They can work together. We've got to find a place where we can interweave our ministry and our careers, and not just find a place to turn off one personality while we're at work and turn on another while we're serving God. They've got to be our identity. It's got to be who we are. The same Spirit of the Lord resides in our natural bodies on Sunday as they do on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday and Friday. We've got to be a person that intermingles and weaves God through all of our existence. Amen? There's no need to battle the values that we present in our carnal lives than the ones that we present at our church. We've got to find a way where we can do both and find a way to present Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. I'm hurrying here. Martha got it wrong on two counts. First, she let what she was doing for the Lord overwhelm her. Preparing a meal. That was the first mistake. If you're serving God in a carnal way, and I say carnal not in a negative way, it's just stuff. If you're cleaning, if you're doing administrative work, don't let it get frustrated, because we have to connect yourself that's just as spiritual as preaching a sermon in front of thousands of people at a crusade. It's the same thing. We're all working together. And even Jesus did not let the work of the kingdom crush him. If things got too intense, he would often leave town and go out to the lake or climb a mountain just to get away. Jesus demonstrated that. We've got to have breaks sometimes when you get overwhelmed. Don't get frustrated. Just find balance and find a way to reset yourselves. Pastors and church workers may burn themselves out by not taking time to relax and rest. And even God rested, and he has invited us to rest in him in Matthew chapter 11. Martha's other mistake was taking Mary to account for not being where Martha thought she should be. And I'm going to end here. No one will have the same perspective on life. No one's going to have the same exact motivations or the same purpose in the kingdom as you. And so we've got to stop comparing to each other. You can't say, well, man, I'd love to have their life and their relationship with God and their ministry. Most of the time, you don't even understand all of what they're going through and what they're truly doing. It may seem easy to you, but in fact, it may be a massive burden. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, but we have no idea. Maybe she was in a dark place and couldn't even find the motivation and the skills and the strength to get up and help Martha. Maybe she really needed to connect with God in that moment. And so we've got to stop comparing ourselves and allow ourselves to be able to present ourselves to God rather than somebody else to God. One believer should not set a stumbling block before others. We should notice and value the differences among those in God's kingdom. We should not make others feel any different from the way we want to feel about our own uniqueness. And that is the beauty that God has created us all in a diversity of gifts, a diversity of talents, a diversity of strengths and weaknesses that we can present all to God. Amen. Let's all stand right now. Strong believers realize they need each other's giftings to balance their own strengths and weaknesses. We need each other as the body of Christ. I need you, and I'm pretty sure you need me. I hope you do. And together, we make the strong supernatural force that the church is. Together we do that. It doesn't work with one person. It doesn't work with two or three people. We need unanimous participation. And we need each other to complement each other's gifts, talents, and what we bring to the kingdom of God. And just let it flow like God wants it to flow. And make sure it's the best. Amen? Praise God. God, we thank you today that we have the privilege and honor to be part of your kingdom. What an amazing plan you have in this dispensation, God, where you take fallen, imperfect people like me, God, where I am just riddled with different things that would unqualify me from the ministry, yet you choose to bring a group of people together to support one another, to pray for one another, and hold each other up in prayer and emotional support and friendship and fellowship, all for the purpose of presenting a church in 2018 that is absolutely the best thing going on in this world, God. I know that there is no other program, there is no other group, there's no social club or political movement that can come anywhere close to what the church is and what the potential impact it has in this world, God. I pray that this church would shine brighter today than it has ever in its years and days past, God. Let us be the best church that we could ever be. Let this be the best service that we have ever had, God. Whatever your will is, God, use me. Use this group of people to be a conduit of your love and of your power in this city. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you today. Why don't you shake somebody's hand and thank them for being here in Jesus' name.